Let's resume our journey with the Apostle Paul by turning to Acts chapter 16. Once again, we're looking at the establishment of the church at Philippi. And that church will eventually receive a letter from the founder of that church, the Apostle Paul, the book of Philippians. Allow me to read in our hearing verses 14 to 24. Acts chapter 16. Verses 14 to 24. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul in us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now notice in verses 19, Timothy and Luke were not put in prison, but they were with Paul in the city of Philippi. So apparently Timothy and Luke were still at large. They were still free, if you will, to move about the city. But Paul and Silas were the ones who were nabbed and placed into the jail. Brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Well, beloved, in our previous examination, we were looking at the bad news last Sunday. The bad news, which must be first proclaimed, news that comes from the Bible, gospel news, the news of man's terrible plight, his terrible condition before his Creator God. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Notice a few snapshots where the apostles, in their writings, give a summary of man's awful plight. Consider Titus 3:3 this morning. Notice as Paul writes, For we ourselves, notice the pronoun we, the Apostle Paul includes himself, but yet when he writes to the Philippian church, in chapter 2, I believe, when he tells them that there was a time that he could boast in the flesh of all of his accomplishments and all of his achievements as he saw himself in the face of the law, the understanding of the law that he made for himself, that he reached the pinnacle of keeping the law as he saw fit, he includes himself in what follows. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, beloved, the Apostle Paul did not see himself, as he writes here, prior to his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. At that point in his life, he thought before the law, he had hit a home run. He scored the winning run. What did he tell the Philippians? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, when it came to the law, what word did he use? Blameless in the eyes of the law. But notice when he writes here, looking back now, you find the word we. He doesn't say you all, he says we ourselves were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived. The Apostle Paul is claiming that while a Pharisee of the Pharisee and a Hebrew of the Hebrew, in that portion of his life, he's claiming self-deception. And guess what? When it comes to preaching and proclaiming the gospel, this good news, the good news comes with bad news. We got to tell men and women, boys and girls, how God sees them, not as we see ourselves. If we look into the mirror of our own self-inners, we will give ourselves high marks. We would be on the honor roll. But when it comes to the report card that God has given about mankind, he gets a glaring F for failure, a flunky. And that's the bad news. And men don't like to hear bad news. They want to hear good news. Well, turn to the little book of Jude. Notice how Jude describes human nature. Jude, look at verses 14 and 15. We're just considering here this morning the bad news. Enoch also, the servant, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are, notice, ungodly among them all of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Four times Jude, under divine inspiration, repeats himself four times with the adjective describing man as ungodly. Not only ungodly in his innards, but he's ungodly with the fruits and the actions and the deeds that come out of that ungodly heart that he has. But now turn to Romans chapter 3, and we have what I believe to be one of the most classic resumes of fallen man. Romans chapter 3, picking up in verses 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Notice verse 12. No one does good. Now the question is, good in whose eyes? And by what standard? By what measuring rod? Well, when man judges himself, he sees himself basically as good. When other men judge other men, they may make the assessment that he's a good man, he's a good lady, or she's a good lady, or that's a good boy, or that's a good girl, or that's a good school. I send my kids to a good school. But if we were to measure ourselves against the holy standard of God's law and against the very nature of God himself, we become not good, but ungodly. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Now notice the fruits. Notice in a metaphorical description parts of the body that Paul uses to describe what comes out of us. Ready? Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, beloved, do you think the natural man in the street is going to receive verses 13 from your lips? Is he going to relish this examination of heaven upon him or her? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, describing their lifestyle or their worldview. The way of peace have they not known. And then it comes to this sad, sobering lament. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so, beloved, that's the bad news. And so the question here is, as we posted it on our church website, is, can a dead man live again? And can a dead man save himself? Can someone in this poor spiritual plight, in this poor spiritual depravity, how can anyone dig him or herself out of such a grave of dead men's bones? Well, we already read in Acts chapter 16, Paul speaking to the women who were gathered for prayer. And for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit marks out Lydia. There were other women that day who were hearing Paul. But we're told on that particular day, specifically, and personally, and very directly, it said, God opened her heart. And as long as her heart remained closed, Paul's words would have ricocheted off of her head, like all the other women that were gathered that day. We're only told about Lydia. No one else, apparently, on that particular day was brought to saving union with Christ but Lydia. And then eventually, her household. But it began with that one woman on the riverbank named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, who was a very devout woman, but she was lost. Unless God opens hearts, no one will ever be saved. And in the modern church today, we have succumbed to the allurement of the world by incorporating into the church with the gospel, being tainted, becoming salesmen for Jesus versus simply a witness for Christ. We try to use modern day advertisements and cliches, special type of music, seeker friendly atmosphere, have more or less a stage show behind the pulpit versus the sobering preaching of God's word. We have used, or we have succumbed into believing that we can only draw the goats into the church and make them into sheep by using goat techniques to transform goats into sheep, and it doesn't work that way. As mentioned already, Lydia was a devout worshiper of God. She prayed and she demonstrated pious devotion, but also lost and in need of saving. And beloved, let me say this clearly here this morning. There are lots of religiously lost people worldwide. I would say, beloved, that there are more people who are religiously lost than there are atheists or agnostics who are lost. There are scores and scores and scores and scores of individuals who have religion, but they don't have Christ. Being religious in and of itself guarantees absolutely nothing with regards to a sinner being declared justified before God. No amount of ritual, no amount of ceremony, no amount of law keeping, no amount of doing good deeds, in and of themselves good deeds, will ever, ever move God to declare anyone justified in his sight. Ceremony, ritual, traditions, pageantry, smoke and bells, holy water, feast days and pilgrimages, kissing relics and kissing statues will not move God one inch in declaring anyone justified in his sight. And so truly, when the scripture says, I believe three times in the entire Bible, salvation is of the Lord, that's what it means. The question again this morning is, can a dead man live again? Can a dead man bring himself back from the dead? And can a dead man save himself? In Lydia's case, her heart needed to be opened first before she can attend to the words of Paul. And my statement here this morning dogmatically is this: if Lydia needed her heart to be opened, then every other individual who will ever come to Christ must first have his or her heart open by the Holy Spirit before salvation can be given or granted or become a reality in that person's life. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Notice what we find on this idea of religion. Turn to Acts chapter 17 and picking up in verses 16. If you look on the chart here, the Apostle Paul in Acts 16 is up here at Philippi, and because of persecution by the unbelieving Jews, he's going to be forced to head south, leaving Silas and Timothy and Luke up here in the north. Paul goes all the way south by himself, and eventually the guys laboring up here north will eventually hook up with him in the city of Corinth. But he goes all the way down to Athens right here. Now here's Corinth, and here's Athens on this part of the southern tip of Greece. So Paul's in Athens, and watch what we find. Watch what Dr. Luke records. Now while Paul waited for them, okay, look at verse 16. Silas, Luke, and Timothy are up north in Macedonia. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. A good synonym for man-made religion is the word idolatry. You can use them interchangeably, okay? Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So notice, he was in the synagogue where the Jews could be found. So apparently Athens had a sizable Jewish population. Those of you who study with me, and I give you this historical background, there's a synagogue there, which means what? There was a sizable population of Jews in the city that justified the establishment of a synagogue. And then also notice, he went to the marketplace, open-air preaching. So there he would come in contact with more than just a Jewish audience. He would come in contact with a pagan audience. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, "What will this babbler say?" Now, beloved, for a person whose heart is not opened yet, listen carefully. No matter how sweet you may say it, no matter how much love may come across your lips, not irregardless of the tears that you may shed, irregardless of your motivations can be sweet and proper and right on target, when a person who's not being worked on by the Spirit of God first and foremost, or during the witnessing encounter, your words come across as babbling. Your words sound no different than Genesis 11 when God comes down and halts the building of the city with the big tower there so they can make a name for themselves, right? Lest they scatter. And when God confused their tongues and caused different languages to pop up instantaneously, it was babbling. Babbling. You can preach, you can read Psalm 23 until the tears come off your cheeks. You can read Isaiah chapter 53 and paint the most gorgeous canvas picture of the Christ upon the cross. Okay? You can give all of the joys and the blessings and the sweetness that heaven can offer, all the pain and the misery and the darkness that hell is going to give for all eternity. And your talk is vain babbling to the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who hears you. Notice what they said. Vain babbling. Read on. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus, and notice, the resurrection. Vain babbling. Doesn't sound too scientific. The Epicureans and the Stoics, again, you hear different interpretations of what these individuals were. Some people say that the Epicureans were a class of people who lived under the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were supposed to be the individuals who gorged all of their fleshly appetites. That's what some say. Then you have the Stoics, and we even use that word today to describe someone. Boy, he's awfully stoic. The Stoics were more serious and sober-minded about things. And they did all that they can or could to cut off all of these worldly appetites and pleasures, for they saw that indulging in such things was not profitable. So if that be true, we have two classifications of people that day that were listening to the Apostle Paul. The eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die people. And the people who simply wanted to live a life of asceticism. Cut off all the pleasures of life. Be sober-minded. Don't even crack a smile. And we meet those kind of people even today. And they said, he seems to be a setter forth or the deliverer of strange gods. And this one person he keeps on preaching about, this Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine thereof thou speakest. So these people take him further up to Mars's hill, where the people got together. Watch what it says. For all the Athenians, verse 21, and strangers, which were there, spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. So they just simply went up there to hear something new that was coming down the highway. Something new, something innovative, something that would tickle the ear. Just to hear something brand new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars's hill and says, ye men of Athens, now watch, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And the Greek word that is translated there literally means religious. You are too religious. And notice, he explains, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, okay, it says that I beheld your devotions. Now go back up to verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to what? Idolatry. So, idolatry and devotions go together. Religious devotion and idolatry all go together. You can be very religious. You can be very devout in your religious devotions. You can even be an idol worshiper and be devout and be sincere. But you're sincerely wrong. Paul says this, for as I passed by, verse 23, and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Beloved, notice how fastidious the Athenians were, just in case all the temples that they had to male and female goddesses and gods, whatever, just in case they may have left out one god that they did not want to get on the bad side, they erected an altar to the unknown god. So if by chance on their city blocks they had a temple or they lacked a temple to some deity that was out there that was wanting someone to be devoted to him or to her, they created this monument to the unknown god. And what does Paul say? Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, beloved, have you noticed the words that the Holy Spirit uses to describe lost men? Idolaters, superstitious, religious, and what else did we just go? And worshipers. Worshippers. And so when it talks about Lydia, now let's go back in our mind now. When we go back to Acts 16, you don't need to turn there, but when we go back to Acts 16, it says that she was a devout woman. She was down by the riverside praying with the other women while in the performance of her job. She's worshiping. She's devout. She prays. In some respects, she was doing more in her false religion than those who profess faith in Christ and who do nothing with that profession, but simply sit on it. Look at verses, keep on reading. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and had made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had appointed the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in God we live, move, we have our being, as certain as also your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Notice in there, if you look carefully, Paul gives them the bad news right up front. He tells them, you're religious, you're devout, you worship, you're an idolater, and guess what? You've missed the mark when it comes to worshiping the true and the living God. And then Paul has to give them the good news. He now begins to paint a portrait of the true and living God, the only God, the eternal God, the Almighty One, God Creator, the Savior of men, and the Judge of all men. He has to paint the bad news first by telling them at this point in their life, everything that you folks have been doing up until now is vain, useless, hopeless, empty. And beloved, we need to tell the world the same thing. But when you say it, even in the depths of love and sincerity, and in total obedience to Christ, you say it seasoned with grace, you salt it with grace. If God the Holy Spirit is not attending to that person or to that group, you will come across as a babbler. And that's not your fault. Many years ago, you and I have been made to feel that way. That it was our fault that little Johnny didn't make his profession of faith. That it was your fault that Mary didn't come forward and walk the aisle and sign a card or raise her hand or cry at some mourner's bench. It's your fault. No, beloved. If you are to be simply a faithful witnesser, you are simply to proclaim bad news and good news. But the bottom line results are not in your hands, beloved. They're in the hands of God Almighty. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Notice this one. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Philip has been preaching there in Samaria. Peter and John come down. They kind of survey what's going on, lay their hands on these Samaritans, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Massive revival, if you will, breaks out. Well, lo and behold, while all that's going on, God the Holy Spirit decides to snatch Philip and put him out in the desert to have an encounter with just one soul. Read on. And he arose and went, and behold, the man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Egyptians, who had the charge of all her treasure. Now watch this. He had come to Jerusalem to do what? Bible says to worship. Now, he's a pagan. This man is a Gentile. He is not a covenant son or daughter of the nation of Israel by DNA connection with Father Abraham. And yet, he's worshiping. He leaves Jerusalem where he went to worship. So, beloved, guess what? The eunuch is in the same category as our beloved lady Lydia. A Gentile brought over as a proselyte under the orb of Judaism as it was understood and proclaimed through the Pharisees and the Sadducees and through the system of Judaism at that time. There was enough light shining through the cracks where the eunuch as well as Lydia gave up their former paganism, probably giving up multiple gods and multiple goddesses and narrowing it down to the true and living God as he was being presented through the light of Judaism in the middle of the first century. But he's lost. That's the point I want to get across here this morning. You can be religious, you can be devout, you can be sincere in your devotions, you can be faithful in your attendance to whatever church or religious denomination or organization that you may be attached to. You may be extremely pious, more pious than those who claim to be Christians. You may read your Bible diligently. You may pray diligently. But if God the Holy Spirit has not opened your heart, giving you the facilities whereby you can accept the bad news about yourself as God sees you in Adam, and agree and say a hearty amen, amen to the fact that this is what God says about me, and I'm willing to own up to that diagnosis, that I am really in that bad of a shape, I must arise and go to Christ. I must arise and go to Jesus. You gotta give them bad news before you can tell them the good news. So notice here. And yet, as we read further, we're not going to spend the time. Philip comes alongside the chariot. He asks the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? The man got a copy of the Bible. He has a copy, probably a scroll, of the book of Isaiah. And he's reading what we know to be as Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And he's curious, who is Isaiah painting a portrait of? Himself or somebody else? And the Bible says what? Philip opened up his mouth and taught him Jesus. The eunuch says, there's some water, there's an oasis. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip asks him in verse 37, do you believe with all thy heart? The eunuch responds with this beautiful verbal confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, beloved, that was good enough for Philip in the middle of the first century. The chariot halts. The Philip and the eunuch go down into the water of that local oasis, and Philip baptizes him. Are you following me? Do you realize that the original 12 apostles were all lost when Jesus, when they eventually hear the preaching of John the Baptist? Up until that time, they were religious Jews who were all lost in need of a Savior. Nicodemus was religiously lost. Joseph of Arimathea was religiously lost. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were religiously lost until the encounter with the gospel penetrated their hearts and minds. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You want to hear some bad news? When's the last time you heard this fly off the lips of some preacher in a Sunday morning service, knowing that he may have some lost people within his congregation? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verses 1 and 2. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I want not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, okay, in the past, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. How would it go over today, beloved, if you looked at somebody today who was religious, believed in a whole lot of ceremony and a whole lot of ritual and a whole lot of bells, whistles, smoke, bees, candles, pilgrimages, and feast days? And you looked that person right in the eye and you told them, do you realize that all that you're doing is nothing more but dumb idolatry? You think you would score a home run with that person? You think you would become the best of friends? Would that person not view you as a vain babbler? A setter forth of strange gods or a strange religion? What is Paul telling the Corinthians? Ye were worshippers. Notice he uses the term carried away, borne along, drifting along, captivated in the flow, unable to break away from that rushing river of depravity. He says, dumb idols. Now watch this one. Go back to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 20. What about this one? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ooh. When's the last time you heard any pastor behind a pulpit look out upon his congregation, knowing there's a possibility there may be some lost individuals in that church, even members of the church who are lost, but they think they're saved? What would happen if that pastor looked out across several hundred people, or maybe 20, 30, 40 people, and said something to this effect? Unless you are a believer in Christ, you follow, you worship, and you are led by demonic spirits. Would he hit a home run then? Would he be the most popular pastor on that block? Would people simply rush to that church to hear more? Look what Paul tells them. Those are his words, not my words. Turn to Acts chapter 10. One more example. We're looking at all these individuals, beloved, and all these people needed to be saved. But when you look at them before their salvation, they were worshipers, they were devout, they were pious, they gave money away. They even took care of the poor. They even had a positive reputation amongst the people that would have despised them. Look at Acts 10, verse 2. Watch this. Acts 10, verse 2. How does God the Holy Spirit describe Cornelius before Peter comes to his home? A devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. How about we just leave him alone? He has all the earmarks of being a Christian. Would you agree? Is not a Christian supposed to be a devout person, devoted to God? Are we not to fear God? Are we not to give freely, lovingly, charitably? Are we not to pray? Paul says pray without ceasing. Look at verse 2. Why not just leave the poor guy alone? He's doing more than the average professing believer does who goes to church this morning in any one of our given congregations here in the city of Topeka. Drop down to verse 22. Notice what the Jews said about this man. Notice Cornelius' reputation before conversion. They said Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, a good report among all the nation of the Jews. Beloved, Jews hated Gentiles. They loved this man. And he was a Roman, for crying out loud. Devout, fearing God with all of his house, gave much alms, prayed to God always. Here he's classified as a just man who feared God, and he had a good report amongst the Jews. Beloved, Jesus didn't have that much of a good report amongst the Jews, did he? They cried out for his blood. Away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So in conclusion, as I close out this installment, the scriptures paint both an honest but terrible report, an honest and terrible finding, a very honest and terrible diagnosis on the heart of man. Man is in such a state of hostility and open warfare against God and against heaven, and yet in this open warfare, he can be religious, devout, a giver, and a prayer, and even have a good report and a good reputation with his neighbors. So how? How then can anyone be saved? How? Man can't save himself. So how? Pray tell how? Well, not the secret, but the revelation is found even in the very story about Lydia, as we shall see in the next hour. Something had to happen to her, in her, come upon her. She needed to have the Holy Ghost give her a new mind, a new affections, and a new will. And that's what it means when it says, God opened her heart. Well, may God be pleased in this installment. And in the next hour, we'll consider those terms and look at that in more in-depth. So may God's word be praised. Amen.